passage really took off in an unexpected direction for me. Jesus' death on the cross has been a central focus of Christianity for almost 2,000 years, and so there isn't much new I can hope to share with you in terms of exegesis. But the one thing that struck me as I read through this passage again in Matthew was the description of the levels of rejection that Jesus faced. And meditating on how Jesus dealt with that seemed just what jumped out at me. I realize that this is not the major point of the gospel or the major point of Jesus' death to think through how to respond to rejection. But that is the way that I'm looking at this passage this morning. In Galatians 2:20, it says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." If this is true, if we've been crucified with Christ, then we're going to share some of those experiences that he had on the cross with him. Some of that rejection that he experienced. And our faith needs to be equipped to stand up to that rejection. Jesus told his disciples that they didn't receive him, and so they shouldn't expect to be received either by the world. And that is the perspective that I want to look at this morning is how did Jesus face rejection, and what can we learn from that? For some of us, there are family situations that arise at Christmas that only happen at holidays. Levels of rejection that we're exposed to that we wouldn't experience on most other days of the week. For others, there may be other issues that we're dealing with, feeling rejected. Jesus shows us the way to do it by tenaciously clinging to the truth, by waiting patiently for the Lord, and by giving himself out of love for others. And I want to take a look at this. Let me open in prayer here. Father, I pray that as we consider what your Son experienced on the cross, and as we consider the things that we share with him in his crucifixion, I pray that you would strengthen our faith and prepare us to, in faith, resist the feelings of rejection, which are not true or reasonable, and walk steadfastly with faith in you this Christmas season and throughout the year. Please help me to teach this in a way that is pleasing to you. And I pray that you would give all of us minds that are able to meditate on your word and understand and apply what your Spirit is telling us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we left off at Matthew 27, verse 38, where it says, "At that time, two robbers were crucified together with him, one off to the left," that's my left, "one off to the right." Now notice all the different people that Matthew lists who heap rejection upon Jesus, starting at verse 39. There's the taunts, first of the passersby. Those passing by were blaspheming him. shaking their heads and saying, "The one who demolishes the temple and who builds it again within 3 days, save yourself. Since you're the Son of God, come down from that cross." It's very easy to be harsh when we're criticizing people in retrospect, isn't it? The taunts of the passersby remind me of a song that I heard by Phil Keaggy, where he says, "I heard the news today that another soldier tumbled, a fragile warrior slipped and fell from grace. Today we talk amongst ourselves that we never bought his words. We say we saw the madness in his eyes." But the song goes on to say, but it could have been me. I could have been the one to lose my grip and fall. People that were passing by the perimeter of Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover feast would have read the sign over Jesus' head there on the cross stating his crime, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And just as Nathan had done earlier in John 1:49, they equated King of the Jews with Son of God. And they combined this piece of information with the rumors that had been circulating all day about the trial of Jesus at the high priest's palace that morning, where it had been reported that Jesus had claimed that he could demolish the temple, which had taken thousands of men decades to build, and rebuild it single-handedly in 3 days. And these passersby concluded, this is ridiculous. They're witnessing the execution of another false prophet who claimed to be the Messiah. So they shake their heads and click their tongues and tell their children, you know, that's what you get when you claim to be a big shot and you aren't the genuine article. Serves him right. Remember, however, that Jesus had not said that he would destroy the temple of Herod. Neither had he said that he himself would destroy the temple. What he said back in the Gospel of John was that the temple leaders would destroy the temple, and that the temple which would be destroyed would be his own body. So ironically, what the passersby considered to be proof that Jesus was a liar was actually proving Jesus' words true. It was the temple leaders who were taking responsibility for the death of Jesus, destroying the temple of his body. And within 3 days, that body would be alive and well again in a glorious way. Not only that, but Jesus would be the cornerstone of a larger body of people made of living stones that rendered the Herodian temple obsolete. So the derision and insults of these bypassers was careless, ill-founded. We need to be careful ourselves not to heap careless criticism on other people. Now, the Jews were oriented around confirming truth by means of miraculous signs. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 1. That's what Jews like to do to confirm truth. Is there a miracle? Is there a miracle that confirms that that's true? So part of their intent is to taunt Jesus to prove himself with a miracle. Ironically, again, it was the very sign of a temple demolished and rebuilt in 3 days, which was the miraculous sign that Jesus had offered as proof that he is the Messiah. And John 2:19, when Jesus was rampaging through the temple, destroying the money changers' tables and all, the temple officials asked him to give them a miraculous sign to prove that he was authorized to reform the temple. And that's when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." And that's consistent with what Jesus had said later, that the only sign he would give this adulterous generation was the sign of Jonah, a man dead for 3 days under the water and raised back up again. Asking for more than it is God's will to provide, to confirm truth, is satanic. It's what Satan did during Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, right? Hadn't been more than a month, much more than a month, after God the Father had split the skies above the Jordan River and said, "This is my beloved Son." And there's Satan prodding Jesus to prove that he really is God's son by turning stones to bread. And now a couple of years later, it's hardly been a month since God the Father has affirmed on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved son." Now this crowd of Jews is saying, "Prove that you're really the Son of God. Prove it by coming down off the cross." No, there's no need for Jesus to prove this anymore all over again. All the proof that was necessary had already been given. God had already been spoken. The sick had already been healed. The dead had already been raised. The only sign left was for Jesus himself to rise from the dead in a couple of days. Any failure on the part of the people to believe that Jesus was the Son of God was due to hardness of heart, not due to a lack of evidence. The crowd was totally confused about what would really prove Jesus to be the Son of God anyway. The fact that the fact was that staying on the cross is what would prove that Jesus was the Son of God. Coming down off the cross would have only proved that he was another selfish man who couldn't free anybody else from death and hell. We must learn from this to be very skeptical of popular notions of the way things should be. Only the Word of God gives us accurate understanding of what's going on in the world. For the most part, I think it's a waste of time to pay attention to what the crowd thinks, to pay attention to what surveys say and newscasters broadcast. It's God's Word that gives us the bedrock understanding of what is going on for real. Now, it wasn't only the crowd which rejected and reviled Jesus. He had to also endure the taunts of the leaders. That comes in verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests with the scribes and the elders were also mockingly saying, "He saved others. He's not able to save himself. Since he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe on him. He's been trusting in God, so let him rescue him now if he wants him. For he said that he's God's son." Again, the priests have concluded falsely that Jesus did not have the ability to extricate himself from the cross. Jesus, being God, could do whatever he wanted. Truth was, he didn't have the desire to leave the cross. In a sense, he couldn't save both sinners and himself. One or the other was going to have to die according to the decrees of God's justice. Jesus loved us so much that he did not want to enjoy eternal life without us. And so it was his will to stay on the cross in order to bring us into eternal life with him. Now, the priests and scribes, in their desire to look good in front of other people, also offered a false promise. "Let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe him." But would they really have believed if Jesus had stepped down from the cross? No, they were the ones who wanted him dead in the first place. They would have just invented some other excuse. This was just part of the taunting, part of the temptation which even now Jesus faced. He could have taken the bait. Come down off the cross. He could have shown the world that he had the power to overcome some serious wounds and overcome several Roman guards. But if Jesus were to do that, it would mean that the priests were controlling him. What would the priests want him to do next? Now, Jesus was only controlled by the will of his heavenly Father. And the will of his heavenly Father was that he be the Savior of the world. And that was to be accomplished by giving his life as a sacrifice for sin. It is frustrating to patiently obey God and suffer rather than doing what everybody wants us to do. It takes dying to yourself to endure their misguided criticism. But God's will is much better in the long run. And we must cling to what God has called us to do. More on that in later on, but the priest's timing was also off. What did they say? Come down now. Let God deliver him now, right? Well, who says that now is the right time? Of course God would deliver his son. Of course Jesus would come down off the cross in time. He'd walk free, but not now. Now was just what men wanted. We must be patient. We must let God turn things around in his timing and not insist that it be now. The priests also attempted to make themselves look good by quoting scripture to mock Jesus and to avoid blame for their own injustice. They said, let God rescue him or deliver him. And they quoted from the Hebrew text of Psalm 22 verse 8. It's as though the Pharisees were saying, you know, even if we were unjust, God would have delivered Jesus if he had really trusted God and lived life by our rules. Obviously, Jesus is a wicked man because God hasn't delivered him. What a loser. Have you ever had that kind of an experience where people said, you know, pointed at you and said, look, you're a loser. Isn't it obvious? Maybe even quoted scripture out of context to shut you up. If it hadn't happened yet, it's probably going to happen at some point. What patience Jesus exercised, not to just call down fire from heaven then and there. I mean, that would have been totally justifiable, I think. These leaders are not following Jesus' instructions about the Lord's Prayer. What was it that Jesus said to pray about? He said, pray that God will rescue us from our sins, right? Deliver us from evil. These leaders aren't thinking about being delivered from their sins. They're fixated on other people's sins. And they didn't realize Jesus didn't need a deliverer. He was the deliverer. Romans 11:26 says the deliverer or the rescuer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. 2 Corinthians 1:10. God who delivered or rescued us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he is the one on whom we set our hope. Jesus is the deliverer. He didn't need to be delivered. The priests had no understanding of what was going on. And that realization that they didn't know what they were talking about, Jesus said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, was a way of dealing with these false accusations, this rejection that was totally unjust. And then there's that parting jab. If he wants him, if God will have him, if he's to be desired, if he finds delight in him, this Jesus who claims to be God's own special son. You ever struggled with that fear of rejection? You ever wondered if God would look at you when you died and said, no, we didn't really want you here. That fear of rejection by God is satanic. Remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The priests, under the influence of the devil, were playing on that fear. God is not going to accept you. The priests assumed, of course, that God would reject Jesus because they had assumed Jesus had committed blasphemy. But their assumption was false. Jesus spoke the truth. God had already said Jesus was his beloved son. Likewise, God has already said that you are his child. You who for refuge to Jesus have fled, you will never be forsaken. Don't ever give in to the Satan's suggestion that God doesn't want you. The book of 1 John was written in large part to strengthen Christians against that very lie. The third chapter starts, look at what a love the Father has given to us, that we might be called to be children of God, and such we are. That's emphatic. We are. On account of this, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. But loved ones, now we are children of God, and what we will be in the future hasn't yet been brought to light. And skipping down to verse 19 of 1 John 3, by this we will know that we are of the truth, and in front of him we will assure our heart. Because if the heart is condemning of us, we will know that God is greater than our heart, and he knows all. Loved ones, if our heart is not condemning, we can have an open conversation directly with God. And that's my translation, but I think it is conveys the sense. Open conversation directly with God that's intended there in that Greek text. So there's the taunts of the crowd, there's the taunts of the leaders, there's also the taunts of the robbers. The robbers crucified together with him were reproaching him just the same. You might think there'd be some company in misery. Jesus doesn't even get that. These thieves aren't very creative. They don't add anything new to the taunts that are hurled at Jesus. They just say the same thing that the hoi polloi and the priests already said. But that repetition can get to you, can't it? When the world repeats lies over and over and over again from every channel about how foolish our trust in God is in light of how great man is, how bad God's word is in light of how great man's ideas are, how much of a losing cause Christianity is, don't let it get to you. No matter how many times a lie is repeated, repetition doesn't make it true. The Greek word onaidizo, which gets a range of translation here, cast in his teeth or reviled or insulted. The same word shows up in the Beatitudes where Jesus said, y'all are being blessed whenever liars reproach you. And when they speak every evil against you for my sake, keep rejoicing, Jesus said, and leaping for joy because your reward is bountiful in heaven. Matthew 5:11. The worldlings that taunt us are dying on their own crosses like the thieves, desperately hoping that God's word is not true. Otherwise, they're doubly condemned. We must keep fighting mentally. We saw that in the call to worship, 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. We must keep fighting mentally to retain in the category of truth those things which God said are true. We must not let ourselves get worn down by the repeated lies of the world and reorganize those categories of what's true and false based on the world's lies. We must keep fighting. I will not cease from mental fight, nor will my sword sleep in my hand, said William Blake, right? Not only did Jesus then experience rejection from the crowds, not only did Jesus experience rejection from the leaders, not only did he experience rejection from his fellow sufferers, but he also experienced rejection from the light of nature. Verse 45 says, and beginning from the sixth hour, it became dark over all the land until the ninth hour. Even the sun hid its face from Jesus when he was put up on that cross. Exactly what happened there, you know, we're not told. It seems like it would be rather long for an eclipse. I would guess it's just dense clouds hiding the sun. But the sixth hour after sunrise is going to be about noon. And 3 hours after that then is 3 o'clock. So for 3 hours in what's normally the brightest part of the day, right? It's dark. Something's going on at the night, and it's interesting when you think about what else is going on at this time. What happens at 3 o'clock? That's when the trumpets in the temple of Jerusalem sound. The priests change guard to begin the Passover shift. And the people begin sacrificing, slaughtering their Passover lambs. There is no accident that Jesus died at this hour. Although it was a literal physical darkness, the symbolic meanings for darkness, which Jesus used during his ministry, suggest that there was something going on spiritually that was being symbolized by this physical darkness. We also see another symbolic event, physical event symbolizing a spiritual event when the veil of the temple gets ripped in two, right around this time. Remember the servants in Jesus' parables? When they lost favor with their master, they were cast into outer darkness. That darkness, then, is where Jesus has been cast in order to fulfill the just punishment for sin on our behalf. He was experiencing in the natural world, I believe, a parallel to what was going on in the spiritual realm, and that was a rejection by God. And here is the last and final rejection. Verse 46, and around the ninth hour, Jesus exclaimed in a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani. That is, my God, why did you forsake me? Jesus quotes from Psalm 22 again in the Hebrew language, just as the priests had in verse 43. And then Matthew transliterates the Aramaic phrase that Jesus said into Greek letters so we can hear kind of what Jesus' words actually sounded like. And I find it interesting that this same phrase, he cried out in a loud voice, only happens four times in the Bible. And the first time is used of Esau in the Greek version of Genesis 27, where Esau realizes that he's lost his special status with his father. He would not get the blessing of the birthright. And so he cries out in a loud voice. This is the cry of a forsaken man. What did Jesus mean by these words? Some say that God had actually forsaken him such that Jesus lost his divine nature and was no longer God. Some say that that there became a separation in the Trinity. Now there's two gods, the God in heaven and the God on the cross. Both of these views are very problematic. The Bible says that God is one. We just read that in Deuteronomy 6:4 earlier. We can't accept those explanations of an actual loss of godhood or break in the Trinity. So the alternative, perhaps Jesus was merely reciting a psalm. He was often thinking of Scripture. Without implying that he identified with the words of the psalm. I think that is theologically tenable, but it's hard for me to accept. I think Jesus must have been identifying deeply with whatever scripture he was quoting. My take on this is that Jesus is experiencing God's wrath against sin. And that includes what we call hell. If hell is part of the punishment for sin, you know, death and hell are part of the punishment for sin, and Jesus suffered the punishment for sin, then Jesus suffered death and hell. And this is what he's describing, the hell part. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that Jesus himself bore our sins on his body, in his body, on the cross. So I believe it was while he was on the cross that he suffered the physical and spiritual death to pay for our sins, not later during his burial. John 19:30 tells us that Jesus said, "It is finished," while he was still hanging on the cross. Again, indicating that his work of redemption, paying for sin, was completed while he was hanging on that cross. So while in one sense Jesus could not be spatially separated from God, right? Of course Psalm 139 says, you know, where can I flee from your presence? If I descend into hell, you are even there, right? We can't escape the physical presence of an omnipresent God. Yet, in another sense, God can stand opposed to and angry at a person in such a way that they feel forsaken. This, of course, would have been a horrifying feeling to Jesus. Remember, he enjoyed such close communion with God that he said, I and the Father are one. Have you ever felt rejected by God? Forsaken, like your prayers are not getting past the ceiling. Like God has it out for you. 1 Peter 2:23 tells us how Jesus dealt with this. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. It's 1 Peter 2:23. Are you willing to keep entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously? Are you willing to keep believing that he will bring a just conclusion to the matter? The truth is, God did not abandon Jesus to hell, didn't leave him there. God will not leave you abandoned either. I will never leave you or forsake you, God told the Old Testament saints in Joshua 1:5. And God says the same thing to New Testament believers, Hebrews 13:5. Paraphrase here from Hebrews 13:5. Don't let tight finances tempt you to believe that God has forsaken you. God will never leave you. And you can say with utmost confidence, the Lord is my helper and I will not be afraid. You can say with utmost confidence, the Lord is my helper and I will not be afraid. He will not forsake you. Now, the bystanders totally misinterpreted what was going on here, though. Verse 47, the certain ones of those who were standing there heard this and started saying, this guy's calling for Elijah. Now, where did they get that? One possibility I can imagine is that the Roman soldiers didn't understand Aramaic very well. And so maybe they heard the name Eli. That's a Jewish name. Maybe he's calling for some Jewish person. However, verse 36 tells us that the soldiers were sitting, and verse 47 here says that those who misinterpreted Jesus' words were standing, not sitting. So I think it was somebody else. I think it was the priests. Jesus earlier characterized the priests as loving to stand on the street corners praying so that everybody could see them. And I see a motive for the priests in doing this. They couldn't help but realize that Jesus was quoting Psalm 22 back at them. The words are unmistakable. Yet the priests had to continue to convince themselves somehow that Jesus was a blasphemer worthy of death. So it's possible. I'm not saying this is, I'm not saying I can prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I think it's possible that the priests intentionally perverted what Jesus said in order to make it look like Jesus was not praying to God, but was rather idolatrously praying to some saint, a blasphemous action, and that he wasn't quoting Scripture. And therefore, he was just another evil man. He deserved to be crucified. And so they start this rumor. Hey, he was calling for Elijah. Has anyone ever taken your words and twisted them, started rumors about you that weren't true, made you look bad? Jesus understands. Remember the Beatitude. Blessed are you whenever liars reproach you and speak every evil against you for my name's sake. Keep rejoicing and leaping for joy, because your reward is bountiful in heaven. In verse 48, immediately one of them, after running and getting a sponge and also saturating it with sour wine and wrapping it on a reed, started offering a drink to him. John 19 fills in some of the details. John 19, starting at verse 25, Jesus told John to take care of his mother. John and Jesus' mom are down there, standing there. Jesus then says he's thirsty, and there's a jug of sour wine standing nearby. It's a common beverage for Roman soldiers, so that was what was offered to Jesus. It's offered on a sponge pressed up against his mouth so he can suck the liquid out. Remember, he doesn't have any hands to hold a cup. And this time he accepts the drink. Perhaps because he can tell that it doesn't contain a mind-numbing or pain-numbing agent this time. I don't know. In the last sermon, I commented on how even this offering of sour wine or vinegar was a fulfillment of prophecy, and how it was a Jewish tradition based on Proverbs 31:6 to offer alcohol to a dying man. In verse 49, the rest were saying, drop it. Let's see whether Elijah comes savingly for him. So this one guy is getting Jesus a drink, and the others want this kindness withheld from him. Let him be. Wait, leave him alone. We want him to suffer. Perhaps they said, hey, you know, Elijah came in a chariot of, was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Maybe Elijah will sling down in his chariot and come for Jesus. Wouldn't that be fun? Ha ha. Little did they know, Elijah had already come by. Remember, Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah was there, but Elijah was not coming to rescue Jesus out of dying. Elijah was coming to put steel into Jesus' heart to go to the cross. Why? Because only by Jesus dying on the cross would Elijah be forgiven of his sins. Our only hope of being made right with God is for the Lamb of God to suffer. Verse 50, but as for Jesus, after crying out in a loud voice, he released his spirit. And in John 19, the words that he yelled are recorded, it is finished. Jesus then yields or releases or gives up the ghost. The word picture here is that Jesus can no longer hang on to the vital processes of life. So he gives up, quits breathing. The parallel passage in Luke 23 pictures this not so much as giving it up, as giving up, as it is handing off his life. Father, into your hands I deposit my spirit. What a beautiful picture of death from a Christian perspective. It's a lateral pass. Into your hands I commit my spirit, handing over my life, or his life, to his heavenly Father. In conclusion, we've seen the rejection of multiple layers of people, the crowds, the leaders, the fellow crucified robbers, the sun being darkened, and this experience that Jesus had, which he expressed by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as I've gone through this, I've tried to mention strategies for dealing with rejection at different levels. Let me summarize that here. We are going to share and some of the rejection that Jesus faced when he was on the cross. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. And we need to be equipped to stand up to the rejection of the world. We do that by following Jesus' example, tenaciously clinging to the truth. I tried to bring out what was true versus the lies as we step through this text. That's important to do, is to identify the truth from the lies. Make those distinctions clear every time you can. Waiting patiently on God's timing was the second thing. Jesus did not come down off the cross and destroy everybody. He waited patiently for God's work to be done in God's way, according to God's timing. And thirdly, he gave himself. He died. He offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Truth is that Jesus is the King. We should fight for that truth. He has ably demonstrated that he's the King by healing the sick, raising the dead. The truth is that the Bible gives us a more accurate picture than what's going on in the world than what the news does. And the truth is that Jesus loves you. You are a child of God, and God will not abandon you. And one day Jesus will make everything right. These are truths that we need to cling to continue to fight the lies, accusations, rejections that get thrown at us. The truth is that sin really is bad and really is punishable by eternal death, but that Jesus' death was sufficient to really remove our sin. Jesus is our rescuer. We don't give up the mental fight to hold out on the truth. And death is but our entrance into a new level of our Heavenly Father's care. Fight for those truths, brothers and sisters. Secondly, patiently cling to those truths over time by accepting God's word and not demanding all that we want right now or asking God to prove himself all over again. Seek to be controlled by the will of God rather than by the will of other people. Be patient. We endure misunderstandings patiently when we can't do anything about them, knowing that God will sort it out in time. And we keep entrusting ourselves to Him who judges justly, even when injustice surrounds us. Keep entrusting ourselves to Him who judges justly. And rejoicing, because in heaven we know our reward will be great. So hold out for the truth. Cling patiently to it. And finally, give ourselves out of love to others. Now, we don't do that in the same way Jesus did. Jesus is unique in his sacrifice for sin. Unique in his perfect sinlessness and his sonship with the Father. But we are united to him in a real way. And it shows in our words when we speak the truth instead of carelessly cutting down other people. It shows giving ourselves out of love by choosing our words carefully, speaking the truth rather than hurting. It shows, love shows when we do the dirty work to serve others. It also shows when we pray for God to bless people that we'd really rather call curses down upon. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And it shows in the willingness to even die for others. Greater love has no man than this. The man lay down his life for his friend. May God give each one of us the grace to face injustice and rejection triumphantly, like Jesus did.